Let's turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. What would it sound like to hear God singing? What would God's singing sound like? What would he sing about if we could hear him? Well, here in this verse, we are permitted to eavesdrop on God's singing. And as we'll notice shortly, he sings about his joy in his people. This verse has been described by some commentators as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's so full of astounding divine love. And I hope that as we look at this verse tonight and hear God singing to us through it, that it will greatly encourage the Lord's people as they prepare to sit at his table next Lord's Day. Just before we look at the verses, probably important to get a bit of background to this prophecy. It's not one we're familiar with. It's a book that maybe very few of us ever venture into. It's a book that was written about the same time as Jeremiah. Zephaniah ministered about the same time and with a very similar message. It was about 630 BC. Maybe about 40 or 50 years before Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians and Judah was taken away into Babylonian captivity. Zephaniah is known as one of the 11th hour prophets, God's last call to his people to repent before judgment. And while there is a lot of judgment in the book, there are also beautiful verses of hope held out to the believing remnant in God's people, amongst God's people. And this last chapter in particular has much hope in it. Yes, the early part of it pronounces judgment on Jerusalem, verses 1 through 5, and then judgment on the surrounding nations, verses 6 through 8. But then from verse 9 to the end, there's much hope. Many notes of optimism after the judgment. In fact, if you want to count them up, there are 10 I wills of God at the end of this chapter. 10 commitments God makes to his people. And some of these I wills are brought before us in verse 17. So what does this song tell us? It tells us that God enjoys his people. He enjoys his people. And we'll see that in four main ways. First of all, he enjoys being with you. If you're a Christian here this evening, he enjoys being with you. Notice verse 17 says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy." So we're told here, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. And this is the word for a mighty warrior. What's depicted here is the image of a brave, valiant soldier who fights on behalf of the weak and the poor. And they're described for us earlier in this chapter in verse 12, I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. This is the people that the Lord enjoys being with. This is the people that he wants to be in the midst of. That's a very rare thing. If you think of mighty warriors, even in our own nation's history, even in recent history, maybe some of you familiar with the Gulf Wars might remember General Norman Schwarzkopf, a great warrior, very brave, courageous, decorated man. Or maybe in the current administration, General James Mattis from the Marines. General Kelly from the Army, men who have been greatly decorated, who have been through horrific battles, who bear the scars in some instances. And that's the kind of person that's being brought before us here. It's a great and mighty and heroic and valiant warrior. A Medal of Honor winner, you might say. And what's astounding here is that this warrior, this mighty warrior, wants to be with those who are totally different to them, those who are poor and afflicted. That's very rare. Warriors like to be with warriors. They want to mix with those who have similar courage and valor, and sometimes they, maybe rightly so, can look down on those who have chosen a much more comfortable and safer life, those who are weaker, those who are more cowardly. And that's the kind of people that are described here. They're poor, they're afflicted, they're broken, and they're trusting in the name of the Lord. They're putting their trust in this mighty warrior. They're looking to this mighty warrior to be their defender and shield, to fight the battle for them. And when this warrior does this and defends and delivers his poor and afflicted and trusting people, he doesn't just walk away from these people. He doesn't just view them with contempt. No, we're told he is with thee. He is in the midst of thee. That's amazing. Doesn't go to be with his fellow warriors. He doesn't retire to the officer's mess. He doesn't go and mix with the high and the mighty. No, he says, where are my poor people, my afflicted people, my trusting people? These are the ones I want to be in the midst of. Maybe try and imagine if it was even, say there was a conflict at home here in the homeland. We're so used these days to wars being distant, our warriors fighting far away. But imagine that somehow or other a mighty force comes against this nation, and maybe against Grand Rapids in particular. Just try and imagine that there's a war raging, and God raises up out of our midst heroic, mighty, brave, courageous men who will go and surround the perimeter of the city and stand between us and terrible armies who desire to destroy us and who defend us and deliver us. How would you feel about these men? You'd be in awe of them, wouldn't you? You'd maybe think, well, I'll look at them from a distance and in admiration and worship even, and never expect them to come and say hello, or say, do you want to have a meal, or do you want to sit down together? Let's talk. And yet that's what this mighty warrior does, who has won a far greater battle than even a world war, never mind a defense of a little city. This is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, who went into battle against all spiritual enemies and forces and defeated them and brought them captive and triumphed over them. And he says, yet I want to be in the midst of you. And that's what will happen here next Lord's Day. Our mighty warrior comes into our midst with his scars and his bruises and his blood and his broken body, symbols of them. And he doesn't say, look at what I did for you. Aren't you pathetic? No, he says, look at what I did for you. Come, let's talk. Let's commune. Let's talk together. Let's speak together. Let's have fellowship together around this battle, these heroic wounds, this great hero. He sits down with us at his table in our midst, and he enjoys doing that. He enjoys it. He takes pleasure in it. Does that make this table a bit more inviting, a bit more open? Does that change the character, the atmosphere? Well, there's more. Because we're told here he enjoys not just being with you, he enjoys saving you. He enjoys saving you. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He doesn't just do the saving. He enjoys doing the saving. And that doesn't just mean he enjoyed doing his saving work in the past when he came to this earth and suffered and died and rose again in victory. No, it means he enjoys applying that salvation. He enjoys bringing that salvation into the lives of his people for the first time, yes, but also ongoing. As his people are saved more and more from their guilt and their shame and their sins and their fears. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. Joy occurs three times in this verse. It's whenever you see three times a word in the Old Testament, that's the way it emphasizes something. It's like, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Here we have joy three times. And it's saying, joy, joy, joy. I want to emphasize this. I want to underline it. I don't want you to have any doubts about this. Try to think. Maybe the last time someone came to salvation. The last time someone you know came to faith. Remember the joy? Remember the happiness? Remember the delight? And that's you just watching someone being saved. Someone being delivered from their sins and their guilt. Being delivered from hell and judgment. And yet, how it thrilled your heart. What raptures at times. No greater joy in all the world, is there? Well, that just pales into insignificance compared to this joy. The joy of the Lord, not in watching salvation, but in doing the actual saving. God doesn't save with a grimace on his face. The Lord Jesus doesn't save in a forced or a coerced way. No, when he came into this world, we're told, he said, to do thy will I take delight. Indeed, when he was baptized, what do we see? We see the heavens opened and the Father looking down on his Son and saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit comes down and rests on him like a dove, full of peace. And the whole scene is heaven's rejoicing in and approving of this work and putting its big stamp of approbation and approval upon it. We're told there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. There's joy in heaven over sinners repenting. Here we're told he will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. Is that what you think of, believer, when you think of your salvation? Do you think of a God who is deriving massive, immeasurable pleasure from what he's doing in your life. And as he goes on doing it, because salvation is not a moment in time. Salvation continues from the moment of salvation all through time. He is daily saving. He is hourly saving, minutely, secondly saving. He doesn't stop saving, and he doesn't stop enjoying that saving. He rejoices over you with joy. He enjoys saving you. But notice a third thing he enjoys. He enjoys loving you. He enjoys loving you. Notice what it says. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. It's bringing these two things together and saying he rejoices in this resting in his love. Now, what does this mean? It's a kind of enigmatic, mysterious phrase. He will rest in his love. Some of the versions, other English versions, translate it, he will quieten you in his love. In other words, it's something that God does, and it's a word that is found in describing a mother quieting and soothing her child. So it's something the mother does to a child, and how a mother enjoys and takes pleasure in calming down a child and bringing him to a state of peace and calm and rest again. That suggesting that this is true of God, and that is true of God. Of course it is. We saw that this morning. It's a truth of Scripture, but it's not the truth of this Scripture. This is not something God does to us. This is something God is himself. It's more a feeling that he experiences. It's not that we are quietened. It's that he is quietened. He is soothed. And so we read it like this. He will rest content in his love. And the picture is of a mother who maybe goes into the baby's room at night. The baby's fast asleep. And she just stands there and looks and watches and enjoys and takes pleasure. There's a calm contentment. There's an unruffled satisfaction. It's a beautiful picture. You know, young love is talkative and active. Young love. You know, maybe some of us remember when we were beginning a serious relationship, we didn't like when the conversation went quiet. And we didn't like when, like, there was nothing to do. You had to be kind of busy and talking, and you sort of got a wee bit uncomfortable, even worried if there were periods when one of you wasn't talking or you know, weren't doing something together. There's an agitation, there's a bit of a restlessness in young love. But old love is different. Old love is very, very calm, a bit quiet. Very, very easy. A bit just being still. You can watch an older couple, and they can just sit together for hours. And they're not really saying much to one another, and they're not doing anything together. They're even more in love than the most talkative, active young couple in this congregation. But they don't need to show it and demonstrate it. It's just a very calm, stable enjoyment of one another. And that's what we have here. That is what is pictured here. God's very stable, comfortable, quiet satisfaction in his people. He's looking on them with a kind of wordless wonder. A wordless wonder. With a deep contemplation. With a calm contentment. And immeasurable pleasure. He's resting in his love. When we go to sleep tonight, for God's people, we can take this as true of us. That even when we are fast asleep, totally unconscious, God is looking down, resting in his love, enjoying loving you, enjoying seeing you, enjoying just being beside you. That's not just when we're asleep. This is true all the time. He just enjoys being in love with his people. And he enjoys the experience of love in his own heart towards his people. It's his rest. It's his refreshment. It enthuses and energizes him, you might say. It's just his delight. He rests. He is quiet. He is comforted in his love. Charles Spurgeon actually thought that this was fulfilled in the life of Christ. When he was silent in his trial before his crucifixion, that when he opened not his mouth, like he was a lamb before his shearers, dumb, that what Jesus was doing at that point was resting in his love for his people, just quieting his soul with his love. Whatever all the chaos and the false accusations that were surrounding him and engulfing him, he was resting in his love. Well, that's true, but that's not the end of it. He's still resting in his love. When we come to the table next Lord's Day, people of God, we will sit and try and think heavenwards and try and think of him looking down and resting in his love, enjoying his beloved people, enjoying receiving these expressions of love from them to him, yes, but most of all, enjoying his love to them. Love is an amazing feeling, isn't it? It's amazing. It gets better and better as you go older. It gets more and more enjoyable. And however much love we have a sense of in our hearts, however much joy we get from love in this world, it just doesn't compare with this. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. So he enjoys being with you. He enjoys saving you. He enjoys loving you. And fourthly, he enjoys singing over you. He enjoys singing over you. So the picture is of this mother in this quiet place, gazing upon her beloved in wordless wonder, in amazing awe, enjoying love, and she can't contain it any longer. It's been building and bubbling up inside of her. as she ponders and pauses and gazes and enjoys, and it just bursts forth. It cannot be kept under control any longer. He will joy over thee with singing, with singing. This quiet contemplation erupts in raptures of joy. Who are the singers here? Well, it's the Trinity, isn't it? It's the Holy Trinity or a holy trio. These are the voices that we believe are singing here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what are their lyrics? What are the words they are singing? Well, we're not told the details. It's left to us to think about, to meditate upon. But because it's so focused on salvation, surely the Father is singing, at least as a chorus, as a refrain, "My elect, my elect, my elect." And the Son is looking down, and he's singing, "My bride, my bride, my bride." And the Holy Spirit is looking down, and he's saying, "My home, my home, my home." And multiple other lines. Really, the Bible could be viewed as a love song. What a song. What tone is in this song? It's a joyful tone, isn't it? It's a happy tone. It's a tone that's full of pleasure. It's not mournful. It's not lamenting. It's a song of celebration and jubilation. We're told he joys over you with singing. What volume this must be. What volume. At the moment, we can only hear it by faith. We can't physically hear this song, and the main reason is it would burst our eardrums. We couldn't take it. We couldn't cope with this. The noise of it, I don't know if any of you have ever been near a big speakers at a public event or maybe at a concert or something like that. I remember being near speakers in my late teens, and I actually eventually had to go about 10 miles away to get to a place where it was actually tolerable and bearable to listen to. And that's why we can't hear it just now, because the Lord knows that there would be burst eardrums everywhere. In fact, you might say burst hearts. Because if we were to hear this in our present state, we wouldn't have the physical strength to contain the wonder and the worship. But we listen by faith until the Lord gives us new ears in the new heavens and the new earth and the new creation with our new bodies, ears that will be able to literally and audibly hear this song. No longer will faith be needed. We won't need Zephaniah 3:17 anymore. We'll just have Dolby stereo ears. In fact, it'll be far better than that. And we'll be hearing this song. Yes, we'll be singing songs for sure, but we'll be hearing God singing forever. That's what God's people are hearing in heaven right now. They're hearing God singing over them. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're looking down and saying, "We enjoy being with you. We enjoy saving you. We enjoy loving you. And we enjoy singing over you." This doesn't end. This honeymoon never comes to an end. This love song continues forever and ever and ever. It's almost unbearable to think about, isn't it? It's like you think about this too long and You feel like it can't be, can it? Do you know who I am? Do you know Do you know what I've done? Do you know where I've been? Do you know my life? Do you know my nature? Do you know my thoughts? Do you know my desires? Do you know the kinds of words and images that are sometimes in my mind? Do you know the corruption? Do you see the unbelief? Do you know about my doubts? Do you know about my wanderings? Do you know about my backslidings? Do you know me? And the Lord says, I know you, and I enjoy you. I enjoy you. I enjoy being with you. I enjoy saving you. I enjoy loving you, and I enjoy singing over you. And this is too much. It's too much. And then you think of what it cost. You can't have a singing God without a screaming God. God cannot sing over such as we are without himself having screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ felt his Father's abandonment. He felt, my Father does not want to be with me. My Father does not love me. My Father does not look down on what I'm doing with pleasure. My Father stopped singing to me. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the shriek and the scream of the damned. It's the screaming God without which there can be no singing God. That's what makes this verse possible. That's what makes this verse believable. I will joy over you with singing. Can you feel it, believer? Can you take it to yourself? Can you see this is true? Because of what Christ did for me. God enjoys me. This isn't just confined to one scripture. If it was, maybe we might think, can't be. I need more. You look, for example, at Isaiah 62, verse 5b. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Yeah, I saw a YouTube clip recently, and it was still photographs of bridegrooms seeing their bride for the first time. Just a collation, a collection of oh so many different images, but all of them just. The Bible says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over it. Go and look at the images and use it as an aid to faith. Isaiah 65:19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. He enjoys you. He wants your good. He wants you back, believer, if you've wandered. And he draws you back with these cords of love. And what should be our response? How should we... It's given to us here in Zephaniah 3. And it's not a surprise. If you read verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." It's similar rejoicing. It's similar jubilation. It's similar celebration. It's saying, if He can do that for you, if He can enjoy you so much, surely you can enjoy Him. Surely you can celebrate Him. And here at this table is the opportunity you get to enjoy Him and to increase your joy and to express that joy. And if you enjoy God, this is your place. Don't come if you have no joy in God. It's not true of you, this verse. You know, it doesn't matter when you came to Christ. It doesn't matter how you came to Christ. What matters is, are you enjoying Him today? Do you have a living, personal relationship that responds to His joy with joy? Don't come if all you can sing is expected grace, how normal the sound that saved a semi-decent person like me. Don't come if that's your song. If your song is "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," then here is your table of joy set before you. "Come and dine," He says. "Come and dine." The worst sinner here, you know, the worst, the furthest away from God. You want this song sung over you? Surely you do. You don't want the wrath of God upon you? You want God singing over you? Jesus bids you come. And welcome. Come and welcome. Hear His cry. Hear His call. Come to Him in faith. Come and hear this sweetest of all songs. Amen.